And would you please turn in the Bible to Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. In the New Testament, the first book of the Bible, Matthew. If you don't have the Bible, the church has been good enough to provide little Bibles in the under the chairs and in the, I don't know, they're around. Just look around there. If you don't have one, we're going to look at the scripture a few times during the sermon, because the scripture is the backbone of the sermon. The scripture is what the sermon comes out of, and we want you to be able to look and see exactly what the words of Jesus Christ are. And that's actually, we're going to be looking at Jesus' very words today, and we want you to be able to look at that, to see that. And I wanted to echo something. I want to tell you, this is the third time in the last couple months I've been here, and it's been so wonderful to worship with you and to worship with Scott and the worship team. Is so incredible. And you get this every week, right? What? That's fantastic. But, it's just a thrill for me. When I was here before, Kelly Douglas was in middle school. And now she's up here, and, she's one of the rulers of the kingdom here, Kelly Douglas, But I wanted to say something. She was talking about that perspectives class. I've taken that class. I took that class in the 1980s when it was in its infancy. And I'm going to vouch for that. If you have any interest in missions at all, I mean, you want to come and check that out and see if it's for you. That it really is. Everything she said, I just hardly agree with that. And I do want to recommend that to you. So we are in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is in Matthew 5, 6, 7. We're in chapter 6 today. We're almost in the middle, I'd say, about right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll talk a little bit more about how this fits into the overall Sermon on the Mount in a few minutes. But we're here at Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. And if everybody's got the passage with me, please read as I read. Jesus is speaking. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray together. Great and wonderful God, thank you for giving us the words of Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the minds and hearts of each one of us that is here, each one of us that's listening on the internet or by CD, that you will illuminate our understanding so that we would grasp the meaning and the impact of these scriptures. And that because of them, we not only learn something about fasting and some other things, but we would be transformed by your Spirit's power into the men and women of God you would have us to be. And that we would, because of this message, that we would experience your power and your victory in each one of our lives. We ask this to your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Has Jesus ever asked you to do something that really cost you? Now, I'm not saying that you may have give up something or surrender something, but in the long run, did it really cost you anything? Has Jesus ever asked you to do something or give up something that really cost you anything? I was told a really long time ago, I was about 20 years old, and I was just starting to go to church, and someone told me, it never costs anything to give to the Lord. That's a really wonderful principle to reflect on, because whatever we ever give or we think that we're so-called sacrificing, God rewards us over and over and over again, many times over. And that's one of the reasons why often I'll say in church, speaking to when it's a sizable group of people like this, and I'll say when I'm presenting the gospel, particularly, I like, and anytime I'm there on a Sunday morning, I always want to have a section of the message where I want to speak directly to people who may not really have experienced Christ in a life-changing way. But I'll say, I have never regretted in my life my decision to follow Jesus Christ. I've never regretted in my life. I may have done things that are wrong in my life, and I've regretted my bad choices, but I've never regretted giving my life to Christ. I've never regretted trusting the Lord. And I'll ask an entire group of people and say, is there anybody here who's ever regretted trusting in Jesus? He's faithful, isn't he? And he honors his word. And the reason I mention this is because this is a passage of Scripture that is a little quirky for a lot of people. It's about fasting, and we're going to talk about what that means. But this is a passage of Scripture. If you will trust the Lord and listen with an open mind, this message can open up a whole new world to you, a new fantastic point of view. This is a sermon that can change your life. Don't be afraid. Be open to what the Lord has to show you. It's from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the largest block of Jesus' teaching in the whole Bible. This is what Jesus taught like, and this is a big section, and it's so interesting. And one of the reasons it's amazing is because in this message, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turned upside down the priorities and the presuppositions of the religious leaders of his day. And he exploded their idea of what was the standard for morality, what was the concept of success, the concept of right and wrong. Jesus came through and just exploded a bombshell, starting with the first words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and then going on verse after verse and section after section, transforming people's view of God, transforming people's view of how we relate to God, transforming people's view of how we approach to God, and so many different things in this great message, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm so glad that here at Long Beach Alliance in these months they've been going section by section to give you a great opportunity on Sunday mornings to reflect on this tremendous teaching of Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus completely confront and change the religious presuppositions and beliefs and traditions of his day, but his Sermon on the Mount still does that with us today. And many years ago, over 30 years ago, I taught at a Christian high school, and one of the ladies, very intelligent woman and insightful woman, said this about the Sermon on the Mount: "There is no other part of the Bible that has so much to say about the things that we do every day, the things that we do 100 times a day." I would love what she said. I wrote it down. Don't be afraid of what Jesus has, even if it challenges some of your own presuppositions. We're going to talk today about fasting, and we've got some extra stuff in the bulletin. I love that that they were able to make that for us. And if you look inside there, you're going to see there's the color chart of the Sermon on the Mount, and there's the growth group guide there. But there's another page, and it's in black and white, and there's a big headline. It says, there's the title for today: Supersize, How to Supersize Your Prayers and Worship, What Jesus Said About Fasting. And that's our outline today, and you're going to see there's two main points. I'm really going to probably really get into only one. Number one, why you should fast, and number two, how you should fast. Fasting! What in the world, why did they ask me to do the fasting passage? Scott Trickett sent me this email about a month ago, and he said, well, we really would think that it would be more appropriate for you to do this passage. What does that mean? I love this passage, though. Why you should fast. First of all, fast to obey Jesus. And I want you to notice just our first few words in verse 16, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Does it say if you fast? No, it says whenever you fast. So your translation may say when you fast. It's very similar to verse 2, when you give to the poor. It's very similar to verse 5, when you pray. It's very similar to verse 7, when you are praying. So when you fast. So Jesus expects that his followers will fast just like he expects that they will pray and that they will give. Now, what is this fasting I'm talking about? You know, our English word break fast, that was when we have our first meal of the day. We break the fast that we've had since the night before. Fast is going without food. In the Scripture, fasting refers to going without food for a specific spiritual reason. And I'm not talking in the message today about fasting for health reasons. Some people will fast, maybe drink water and not eat food for an extended period of time to purify themselves physically, and so that's a whole different thing what I'm not talking about today, okay? And I'm not even the person to ask about that, but I am very familiar with
the fasting in the Bible. You know, the first time I ever preached on fasting was like at the end of 1975. It was a New Year's Eve prayer service, and I spoke like at 4 or 5 in the morning on New Year's Day in an all-night prayer meeting. And then, for some reason, I was asked to preach on fasting like many, many times in my life. Isn't that strange? And then today, I mean, this is kind of amazing to me. I wonder what that's about. But this business of fasting is very, very prevalent in the Scripture. And I think there's another passage I want to show you on this fasting business. Look at Luke chapter 5. We're going to be back in Matthew the rest of the time, but I really want to look at the passage in Luke. There actually is a parallel passage in Matthew, but it's shorter. I want you to see the longer passage in Luke. So he said, well, Jack is talking about fasting, and I'm sure not going to go without any food. I'm not missing any meals because of some preacher, especially in a Hawaiian shirt and a mustache. I'm not listening to that. What kind of preacher is that? Okay, so chapter 5 of Luke, and this issue of fasting comes up, and Jesus says something, makes it very clear how he feels about fasting in his followers, that whether you and I should fast. Look at this. Luke chapter 5, verse 33. We'll go there. Okay? And they said to him, and this Jesus was at a banquet, and this issue of fasting and some other religious issues came up. They said to him, the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. And of course, the other ones ate and drank sometimes, but there's something noteworthy about Jesus and his disciples and the way they ate and drank. Okay, that is repeated over and over in the Scripture. Like, people marveled at the way they did it. I think they did it in a way that they really enjoyed it, but that's a whole other subject. But what they're saying is, you don't fast. Jesus, you and your disciples don't fast. And actually Jesus did fast. Luke chapter 4 mentioned it, but they didn't know about that because Jesus fasted privately. Okay, so here's Jesus' response. Luke chapter 5, verse 34. Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them. Can you? Well, what is he saying here? He answers them with a figure of speech. But anybody that understood what Jesus was talking about in the Old Testament background would understand that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. He's preaching the kingdom of God. He's teaching in ways that have never been taught before. And there are different ways they had of describing the Messiah, you know, as a king, but a lot of different ways. But one was to speak of the Messiah as the bridegroom at a great wedding supper. And the coming of the Messiah was the arrival of the bridegroom at this great time. Okay? So Jesus is saying here, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? Who are the attendants of the bridegroom? If Jesus is the bridegroom, who are the attendants of the bridegroom? So the bridegroom would have assistants at the wedding. These would be the disciples. Of course, that fits the context. They're asking him about the disciples. And Jesus is responding, saying, well, the bridegroom is with them. It's the wedding celebration. I am come to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God in my person. I am here. It is not appropriate for them to fast at this time. But look what the next verse says. You might want to circle this one. You might have missed this before. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. So what? Jesus was with them. He was doing miracles. He was teaching like no one ever taught before. Everybody was just blown away by how incredible this is. They thought the kingdom is coming now. But then he said the time will come, the bridegroom will be taken away from him. This is actually indirectly a prediction of his death and resurrection, right? And his ascension. So Jesus was here, and then he will be gone at some time. We live in that time. We live in the time when the bridegroom has been taken away from us. Later he will return and set up his glorious kingdom upon the earth, and the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. And so many wonderful things are going to happen in the kingdom age, but not yet. So we live between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And what do his disciples do when the bridegroom is taken away? You see it? The end of the verse? And then they will fast in those days. Now, this is the reason we're looking at this. This is the clearest passage in the New Testament that Jesus expects his followers to fast at this time. And you know what? They have always fasted for centuries, except for today. And you know what? They fast today all over the world, just as Christians have fasted all over the world, except for, guess what country is a little weak in the fasting department? We're strong in a lot of ways. We give to mission. American church is not like the worst thing that ever was invented, like some people talk, okay? But we do have our shortcomings, and this is one of them. We don't fast too much. I mean, some Christians obviously fast in America, but largely it's a practice that people don't think about or consider it's not preached on, okay? But clearly, this passage and the Matthew passage we looked at, showing Jesus expects us to fast. Another passage that I want you to take a look at, if you go back to Matthew in chapter 5, and I wanted to talk about this business of true righteousness, okay? Because fasting is part of what Jesus said was true righteousness. Now, I'm going to, for last week and for this week, since we're in the Sermon on the Mount here at Long Beach Alliance, I put out a chart because, you know, everybody's coming in and giving a different message, and you, it's so great to hear different people's perspectives on the different passages on the Sermon on the Mount. But I wanted you to see, like, on an 8.5 by 11 sheet. So can you locate the color chart, that one that's got green and orange and purple? And I want to locate that for you because when I first looked at the Sermon on the Mount, as first reading the Bible, I just thought it was a random collection of Jesus' sayings that were just put together by Matthew. But actually, the Sermon on the Mount has a very unified purpose and a very clever construction, very clear structure. And I wanted you to see that on like one page. And if you want, you can, you know, you can fold that, put it in your bulletin while you're reading on the Sermon on the Mount. And then any passage you could look at could fit in there. But I mentioned that it has a specific purpose. Yes, the purpose of the entire Sermon on the Mount is to bring out this idea. At the very top, I put it, to encourage true righteousness as the standard of the kingdom of heaven. We hear people, Jesus talking about righteousness again and again. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven and that this true righteousness is the standard. And it is in contrast with the false righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And just about every single passage in the Sermon on the Mount is an attack on the way the religious leaders of Jesus' day were presenting God's truth. And it just, from different angles, different things. And that's why I mentioned there is actually, as much as any place in the Bible, there's a thesis statement for the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, this is incredible. You talk about a key verse. And this was so great because I'm an English teacher, and I teach my students how to organize introduction and main points and conclusion. And so, like, I'm just teaching them what, it's amazing, but Jesus did it the same way, right? Like we write our essays today. So this is like a 6-paragraph essay instead of 5-paragraph essay because there's 4 main points. But at the end of Jesus' introduction, the introduction is chapter 5, verse 3 through 20. At the very end of the introduction, he does what a lot of teachers will teach their students. He'll give the thesis statement. He gives the main idea of the entire message, and it's in verse 20. I put it here. It's also here in my Bible. I'm going to read it from the scripture. I'm not sure what translation I put on the page, but it should be similar. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's the main idea of the Sermon on the Mount. What you've heard about right and wrong, what you've heard about how to live a godly life, what you've heard about how to approach, it's, if you follow what you've heard, you're not going to make it the kingdom of heaven. The most spiritual people of your time, the scribes and Pharisees, they're not going to make it. You've got to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And that, in every section, Jesus explains what he means. The first main section, in the chart here, it's the true righteousness and the law. He said, you have heard this, but I say this. Okay? And he explains and applies the law in a different way. And he explains it to where he's saying, yeah, it's not just a matter of, oh, don't kill someone, don't commit adultery. No, it's a matter of don't be angry at your brother without cause. Yikes! Right? I pretty much am okay with not murdering somebody, although when I was 10 years old and I wanted to watch the Jack Benny program instead of Peyton Place, and my sister wouldn't let me watch the Jack Benny program, I did want to kill her with the 2 knitting needles. I will confess that now. I did seriously consider it and held the knitting needles in my hand for a good deal of time. But we've talked about it, we've worked it out. We can get by without murdering someone, but being angry without just cause. And then the thing about adultery, and then it's like such an important passage for our time. I mean, the Bible is presenting us the truth about human sexuality, the true standards. They're in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not about don't do this or that. It's about don't even lust. Stop it there. It's just so profound. That's for another message, right? But Jesus says, do not lust. Whoever looks after a woman to lust after has already committed adultery in his heart. And this is so profound. And he's dealing with the real issues that are behind the actions, and it's just awesome. So true righteousness and the law. Now our section, true righteousness and good deeds. He moves from talking about the right and wrong and the standard of what's allowed and what's not allowed, and he moves from that, and then he's talking about how do we approach God. And look, chapter 6, verse 1 is the key verse for this whole section. We're wrapping it up today. Chapter 6, verse 1 is like a summary verse. I put that on your little chart. Summary, chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Practicing your righteousness. He's talking about doing religious deeds. And this is Roman numeral 2 here, to righteous and good deeds. And then he talks about when you give alms, when you pray, and our passage today, when you fast. And he's saying what your whole concept that you got from your religious leaders about how to approach God is just and how to worship and how to do religion is all wrong. Because they're doing it because they want people to see them and they want that affirmation. And you do acts of righteousness as part of private worship, seeking approval from God, not from people, not to show off. But we don't have a problem with that in churches at all, do we? People doing stuff in church to show off and let people know how spiritual we are. No, 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 no. That's never happened in a church with Jesus followers. No, no, no. This is really Jesus addresses our shortcomings, even the believers, even the people that really love him and want to seek him and do what's right. He addresses the motives, the shortcomings. And then fasting is one of these acts of righteousness that Jesus expects his followers to do. Pray, give in the right way, pray in the right way, fast in the right way. I've got actually in one of the outlines I gave you was an outline for this whole section. It's all about wrong and right giving, wrong and right praying, wrong and right fasting. So Jesus is addressing, when he's talking about giving, praying, fasting, he's addressing the core of why we do what we do in approaching God. He deals with our motives. He deals with who we are in secret. He uses that expression. He deals with a part of us that no one sees. And this is the important stuff. This is what we need to work on. And this, Jesus is so amazing. Jesus was the most amazing religious teacher of any kind who ever lived. You know, apart from the being our Savior and rising from the dead, all that, he was just incredible as a teacher. What religion in the world has this focus? Has this balance between who we are inside and the resulting way that we behave ourselves? And I was fortunate enough, I spent 3 years in West Africa, and my daughter is here. She was born there, by the way. Where is that girl? Yes, just give a wave. Yes, she was born in West Africa, in Ghana. Yes, okay. That was very brave that you did that, Jacqueline, I want to tell you. I was there. You handled it like a trooper that day. But I lived for a few months in the northeastern corner of Nigeria. And have you ever heard of Boko Haram? Okay, those are the people that kidnapped the students 2 years ago. By the way, there's over 200. They're still, almost all of them are still missing. We really have to pray for them. I mean, they're alive and it's horrible. Wherever they are, we got to pray for them. But anyway, I was 70 miles from where that kidnapping took place. I mean, this is a heavily Islamic area. And then later, I lived 2.5 years in Ghana, only about 25% Muslim. But believe me, 25 is different from here. I mean, you see a lot of Muslims, and you see them practicing their faith. And this is what has impressed me so much about Islam. One thing that impressed me is how external a religion it is, how it deals with the outside so much. I mean, it's like all about praying 5 times a day facing Mecca. It's all about saying that confession, there is one God, Allah, Muhammad is his prophet. It's all about giving alms. It's about specific external activities. And it's so, at least the way I saw it practiced, and from what I read about it and studied about it, it is so external. It's nothing like what Jesus is doing here on the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, Muhammad gave this revelation of how to live a certain religion, but it's tough, but it's achievable. Jesus gave us a standard for how we're to approach God and worship God, and it's like impossible. Like no one could live up to this. It's like so awesome and incredible and lofty, and nobody can say I've arrived, and nobody say I've accomplished it, and nobody say like I'm the perfect Christian. Nobody can say it except for that one, Jesus Christ.
And then I'm not thinking about Islam, and I was thinking about some of the other world religions. There's so many followers doing these external hypnotic activities. And there's a lack of real heartfelt, genuine devotion to God. That stuff that Jesus talked about here in the Sermon on the Mount. Like, it really matters what your motive is. It really matters that you allow yourself to compromise. It just matters what's happening on inside, even if it's in your thoughts. And so, anyway, I was thinking about world religions because this is where denomination and churches go off too. Cults, big denominations, small denominations. They focus on their identity, you know, like you're a Lutheran, or you're a Church of Christ, or you're, you know, whatever it is. You're a Catholic. You know, so they focus on that identity, and that's like more important than following Jesus sometimes. And they focus on the externals, like what you do to demonstrate that you're a church member and the Christian things that you do, and neglect personal purity, the pursuit of God, identifying with Jesus rather, that's our number one, to identify with Jesus rather than with a church or with a denomination. And they fail to emphasize Jesus as the source. And, you know, all these wacky churches, you see them sometimes on the news, they're just like such an embarrassment, and this is where they go off. They pick one doctrine or one teaching or one scripture or one idea or one issue, one stance or some political thing or whatever, and it's completely out of balance. But Jesus is balanced beautifully. Now, I have found in my life that I have very little control over what denominations and churches do. But I can control what I do, and I have found that when I go off and get imbalanced and lose my focus on Christ and so on, that it's the same issue. I forget the basic priorities that Jesus taught in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, and in those verses, and these verses about how I should approach God, and these verses in you have heard that it's said, and I say to you, and how I'm not supposed to be vengeful, and I forget all those things because I'm focusing on maybe one thing I feel really good about doing as a Christian, and my life goes out of whack. So what happens with the world religions, what happens with denominations, what happens with individual churches when they go off can happen to you and to me. So why should you fast? Because it's a means of obeying Jesus. He expects us to fast, but it's also part of pursuing true righteousness. Fasting is one of the acts of righteousness when we do it in the right way. And also fasting, when we fast, we follow the example of Jesus and others. Now, I have that outline page that says how to supersize your prayer. And we can't look at everything, especially on a communion Sunday, but I wanted to point out to you that this fasting teaching, it's not talked about a lot today, but it's really all over the Bible. And if you look at the second outline here on the back, the bonus section number 2, biblical examples of fasting. And look, there's 12. I'm going to tell you right now that 3 of those are triple examples. So it's really 16 because 3 of them, I just rolled 3 similar examples from different parts of the Bible into one. And like people are fasting in the Bible times. Jesus is fasting. He's telling us to fast. Christians have fasted forever. Let's get with it. Why do people fast? I'm going to skip over one here. One of the main reasons why people fast is for answered prayer. That's in our passage. Look at Matthew 6, 17 again, please. Go to chapter 6, verse 17. And he talks in there in verse 16, that part I read to you, when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. They neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. Truly, I say, they have their reward. They have the reward they want. They want to be recognized by people. Oh, you're real spiritual. They have their reward. But look at verse 17. But you, your follower of Jesus, but you, when you fast, not if you fast, when you fast, right? Anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. You're fasting secretly. But by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And that's the thing I wanted to hit here at this point, the reward. There's a reward for fasting. People, when they fasted, I showed you those examples just a moment ago. People, when they fasted in the Bible times, Old Testament, New Testament, they were fasting for specific things. So it was a way of praying, and it was a way of supersizing the prayers so that it would be like a mega prayer. And so it's like, I'm not only praying, but I'm fasting to put like some special extra English on it, you know, and I'm saying this to the Lord, I really care about this, is important to me. In the Bible, it speaks out fasting to make your voice
heard on high, Isaiah chapter 58, verse 4. So you may have an unanswered prayer, something you prayed for and gotten nowhere with, but you may start fast. Maybe you fast or fast with somebody else you know and fast a meal, and we'll talk a little bit more how to do that in a minute, but then the Lord may truly come through in an awesome way. Or maybe there's something that particularly burdens you. This can open a whole new world for you, this whole idea of not just praying, but also fasting. And I've had the advantage of being a pastor and being in different churches and going through fasting with different people for certain issues. And there's like so many incredible, amazing answers to prayer and miraculous. I mean, I'm not using the word miraculous lightly. I mean, just like where the laws of nature were suspended, like miracle stuff that's happened where God demonstrated his power in response to prayer and fasting. And I remember I was with a friend of mine named Steve. He's passed away, actually, younger than I am, but passed away years ago with cancer. But Steve and I hadn't seen each other in 7 years, and he said, you know, these friends of ours, I said, oh, yeah. He says, well, they're in this cult now, and it's really an unhealthy situation. It's affecting their families. Said, well, really? So we prayed for them. I was very concerned. I really loved these brothers that were in the cult. We prayed for them, and then we talked to them. We got nowhere. We hit the wall, and we were just getting anywhere. And one of us had the idea, why don't we fast and pray? And we decided to fast and pray on this Tuesday. Steve and I fasted and prayed for these two guys that were in this cult. Tuesday evening, Steve got this call. One of the guys left the cult that day. I mean, we had already gotten nowhere with him. The other guy left a few days later. As I've seen this happen so many times, and I was thinking about this when I was preparing the message, and I have so many stories. Communion Sunday, I would like to tell you like seven stories, incredible stories about what God did with fasting. And there's a story about a blind lady. It's an awesome story. It's a story about a blind lady, people, but I can't tell that story today. Okay. The blind lady, Margaret. Oh, but let me tell you this about Ken and Debbie. You know, I was a pastor of this church, and Ken and Debbie had been in the church with their children, and they left the church, but they came back when I was there, and they were part of it. And they had these nephews and nieces. There were five kids in this family, and they were asking us to pray for these kids because the mom was on dope, and they weren't taking care of the kids. There was all kinds of horrible stuff going on. So we were praying for the kids and everything. And then the kids were taken away from the mom because the two-year-old died, was scalded, and it was negligence by the mom. And it was like really awful. And so Ken and Debbie didn't have children, and they couldn't have children. And so they got two of these boys, Corey and Eric. And they were like, you know, they came from a really unstable home, and they were really a handful in children's church. You know what I'm talking about, teachers? You know? But, you know, it was a nice church with like about 80 people that we had then, and there was such a nice sense of community. And, you know, we prayed for them, and they got better, and it was they loved Ken and Debbie, and they were afraid to go back to their parents and all this. So meanwhile, Ken and Debbie, this happened, like they were in the church for like a year, and Ken and Debbie wanted to get legal custody. And then at a certain point, everything was fine. At a certain point, the mom fought it. And so then we were praying for this custody thing and all this. And this is really awful. The children had an attorney. The children, you know, that's how it works. And the children had an attorney. And for some reason, like the attorney said, I'm going to recommend that they go back with the mom. And so they had this hearing. And the attorney was going to present this, and they talked about it, and they said, well, they're going to have this ultimate hearing. They set a date where the judge was going to decide. So then this happened, and like we were so crushed. We'd prayed for so long. And Ken and Debbie were going to lose the kids, and I mean, all the details, just to make the story more intense, the place where the mom lived and the kind of people she associated with, everything was just really, really bad. And the kids were having nightmares about going back. So anyway, I remember it so well. It was a Sunday morning, and during the announcements, I asked Debbie to come up and explain it at the microphone, and I asked the people, I said, you know, this looks really bad. We've got to pray, because, you know, the final custody hearing is next week. And then I asked the people, would you please bow your heads, and I asked, would anybody please be willing to fast with me for Debbie. So we're supposed to fast in secret, but, you know, I was the pastor, so it's fast with me. So I said that. So I don't mind losing my reward, okay, as long as it's answered, okay? So I said, would you, because I wanted to, like, set an example. So I said, would you fast with me? So you know, like, you know, all these hands, I'm all the love, you know what I'm talking about? All the love in the church for them and for the kids, and these hands went up. And, you know, most of the people, they said they were willing to fast, because we talked about fasting and done it a few times. So, okay, the hearing got postponed. Not related to anything related to the kids at all. It was postponed. And then it was postponed again, and we're going, oh, this is incredible. Okay. And it was postponed for like about 5 weeks. During the 5 weeks, the children's lawyer was removed from the case. The children's lawyer was replaced by somebody else. He took a look at the photos of the scalded child. He took a look at the home. He took a look at the kids. He went to Ken and Debbie. He says, absolutely, I am recommending to the judge that these kids stay with you and that the mom never be allowed to have custody again. The judge was totally persuaded. It was a done deal. The kids live with Ken and Debbie forever. It's been like, I don't know, 20 years or so. Adults, wonderful, normal, beautiful children. Yeah! And that man was anxious time. It was sad. I mean, we were crushed. But, you know, we went to the Lord, we prayed, we fasted. And I'm telling you, man, you fast, do it. Trust God. Trust His Word. Check it out. You're going to have stories like this. Do it as a growth group for certain things or as a church or whatever. Fasting for answered prayer. Supersize. But there's another reason to supersize. And that is, let me see how I'm doing here on the, got to watch out. Yeah, okay. All right, there's another reason to supersize, and that is to supersize your worship, okay? And that is to humble yourself. So we not only, don't forget, it's not just like a thing, oh, if I fast, God's going to answer my prayers. Well, I'll tell you, it really does, it really is cool. But you got to fast with the right attitude. You have to humble yourself in fasting too. The thing about the fasting is not like, oh, if I do this, then God will do this. It's not like you put a nickel in the gumball machine and a little gumball comes out automatically. You know, so, oh, if I fast, then God's going to do this. No. When you fast, you are humbling yourself. I mean, that's like in Nehemiah 9, verse 1 and 2, it puts fasting together with humbling. Isaiah 58, verse 3 and 4. The Bible says, I humbled my soul with fasting, Psalm 35, 13. But you're supersizing your humility and your worship as well as your prayers. So your dependency on food is broken, you're less in control, and this breaks you. And, you know, we're so linked in with our food that when you take it away, I find when I take away that meal, it puts me in a different place. I'm much less in control, and I feel much more like I got to depend on God. See, fasting, prayer, it's not about telling God what you need. He knows. You're supposed to express what you need. But God, what does the Bible say? He knows what you need before you ask Him. Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. It's just right before this passage. It's the one on prayer. He knows what you need before you ask. But the prayer purpose and the fasting purpose is to put you in the right place, to get to the right attitude, the heart, get the heart right, crying out to God, depending upon Him, humbling, that's crucial. The Bible says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves such as be of a contrite spirit, crushed in spirit, Psalm 34, verse 18. The Bible says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, Psalm 51, verse 17. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had it right. He started with attitude. So, I don't know. I hope I convinced you to look at this fasting thing in a different way. We see how to supervise your prayers and worship, why you should fast, and I give you all these different reasons, okay? And if you turn the page over, I put in here something, usually I say this, but I've realized if I just put in the bullet, I can just point to it. If you're not used to fasting, I have some guidelines to fasting. My wife said one of them is kind of funny, and that's okay, because it's true. But there they are. If you haven't fasted before, please follow those so you don't end up in the hospital or something. I'm going to try me a 40-day fast. Good enough for Moses is good enough for me. Take it easy on the 40-day fast, okay? Let's start slow. And now we come to the Lord's Supper. This is the time when we remember what Jesus has done for us. And everything I've said in this message, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus refers to God as our Heavenly Father. It speaks of his desire to have a relationship with you. The teaching about prayer, that God wants a relationship with you, he wants to be involved in your life, he wants to hear your praise. The teaching about fasting, that God wants to reward you and be involved in what's going on. He wants to be the God who sees you in secret and the God who you call upon in secret. And the only barrier is your sin. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53:6. Every one of us has turned our back on God. The Bible said there is none righteous. No, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what hope do we have if not one of us is righteousness? The Bible says there is no man that sinneth not. What hope do we have of being righteous enough? We've sinned over and over and over again. We've broken the commandments. Some of us have broken every one of the commandments and done it over and over and over again. But Jesus took the punishment for your sin onto himself so that your unrighteousness was laid on him. And his righteousness is laid on you. Not just that your sins are forgiven, not just that, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed on you. The Bible says, for he has made him who knew no sin. That's Jesus. He has made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Oop, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I got it wrong. I got the scripture wrong. That's incredible. The Bible says Christ also has suffered sins for sins. The just, that's Jesus, the just for the unjust, that's you and me, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And that's what we remember in the Lord's Supper. When we take communion, we remember that Jesus died for us and rose again from the dead to give us new life. And that communion is a celebration. That it's a kind of like a symbolic meal where we eat the bread and drink the cup. It's like we're called into that fellowship, that closeness with God our Father, and in a family meal because of what Jesus has done by his blood, by his body, to pay for our sins, to be in our place. Awesome. So today, if that's a new idea for you, I invite you to say, God, I want Jesus' death to be for me. Forgive my sins by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. I want his resurrection and his new life that's being offered. I want to receive that.